Now we greet you this morning in Jesus' name and welcome all of you here. And again, we are sorry that we're not going to be able to visit with each one of you that are here personally. But we will meet together around the throne of God. I think that you brothers that are gathered here, were here yesterday, you sense that there's a unique blessing upon this meeting. And I just want to say a few words about that. One of the things that contributes to a spiritual union and blessing in a time like this is what goes on from one year to the next between those who are sharing and participating in this meeting. So I'll just say a few things. This subject is followed by a teaching by Brother Paul Hirschberger. I had the privilege a few months ago of having Brother Paul sitting in our living room with a number of other brothers while we were together working on a problem that needed some divine direction and healing and wisdom. And so there was Brother Paul with these other brothers and we were together. So that the same life and power and blessing that was present there is what then becomes present here. That speaker is followed by Brother Mark Miller from Ohio. During this past year, we've had some extremely intense times together. Worked on some of the most difficult things that I've ever had to face in my life. Working with Brother Mark. What a blessing. What an encouragement. What a team. What a blessing to have his contribution. And we were not able to figure it out. We weren't able to do that. I don't know how many mistakes we made. But working with Brother Mark was an extremely blessed experience. And I'll just stop here and say that I don't plan to live my Christian life without having Mark and Paul on the team. That they're going to be on the team. And then later on, Brother Leonard's going to take over there. I don't plan to have a life in ministry without Brother Leonard being involved in it. I can't do without him. Then we moved in the evening session there. We had a brother leading us in a very, very holy meditation last night on the value of song as far as God is concerned. And you might say, That was John Dee's rendition of the subject. Well, I'd rather hear someone speak about it that believes in it. And yet, though, that was his subject last night. I don't know Brother John Dee by his singing. I learned to know him by his praying. And I'm just trying to put this together for you. This is what happens in the community of the saints. This is what happens when the church works together. This is what happens when brothers love each other and need each other. And then we bring all that to a meeting like this. It's not an accident that there's peace and power. There's not an accident that there's fellowship and love. There's not an accident that God is in the midst. It's not an accident. And what I said here, I'd like you to have that alive and real in your congregations at home, on your pastoral teams, with your brothers and sisters. We need each other. We plan to be with each other. We cannot do without each other. This is a holy way to face your church life. Yesterday I gave you an outline for what we're going to do in this study of Malachi this week. We said that this morning we're going to start into a study of the content of this book by looking at the first two chapters. So we gave that outline yesterday of the studies. But I did not give you an outline of the book of Malachi. I'm going to just briefly do that right now. And we can divide this into five parts. And these are on equal parts. But in the first verses, verses 2 through 5, verse 1, of course, is an introductory word there about the writer. But verses 2 through 5 talk about the love that, of Jehovah God for Israel. And this is a very special section. We'll look at that today. It starts off with Jehovah expressing his love for Israel. The second part of this book starts in verse 6 and goes into chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks specifically about the unfaithfulness of the priests and the unfaithfulness of the people. And an unfaithful priesthood, an unfaithful ministry leaves a people where? What are they supposed to do about it when the priests, when the ministers of the gospel are wrong? What then do the people do? And we see that in these verses. Then we move into the third part, which will take us to the end of chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And verse 17, the last verse of chapter 2, actually begins another division in this study. But in those verses, verses 10 to 16, we have the violations of the covenant with Jehovah. The covenant's the main word in that section, and we'll try to understand what that is, and that's also today. Then as we move into the 17th verse at the end of chapter 2 and on all the way to chapter 4, to verse 3, we have the cynicism and indifference of the Jewish religion towards God. That's a very serious section right there, and we'll take a look at that, the Lord willing, tomorrow. And then it ends with God's plan for reviving his people, as we find it in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. God has a plan to revive his people, and he brings that out and makes it clear to Malachi there at the end. So that we want to look at that. Now, before I go further today, and I don't know how this is going to work, I don't know how to do this for sure, and I was hesitant to do it. But I thought I would give you a couple of questions about what we went over yesterday, to see who was listening and you didn't know that this was going to happen. And my question is, I'm not sure if this is recorded, then how others will hear your answers. And I don't want to take a lot of time with this. I'd like you to be spontaneous and give the answers just as soon as you can have them. Just would you please give your answer loud enough that other people can hear it? But the word theology comes from what two Greek words? Theos and Logos. What is the first revelation of God that God gives of himself? Thank you. That's excellent. Can you think of any other revelations of God? I'd only named two yesterday. I gave the first and the last. Do any of you know of any other revelations of God? The Christian is the one we gave yesterday. All right, that's wonderful. Christ is a revelation of God. The Bible is a revelation of God. And before we had the Bible, we had a law. That was a revelation of God. And some people say there's seven books of divine revelation. I'll let you play with that word seven. But you're getting the idea there. God's revealing himself progressively. One of the interesting thoughts about divine revelation being progressive is the fact that God told Moses there outside the burning bush and later that he revealed himself to Abraham with two names. But Abraham never knew the name Jehovah God. He knew about Elohim. He didn't know about Jehovah or Yahweh. Now what's significant about that? What's that matter? Well, they're not very many people satisfied with Jehovah God. They want Elohim God. They want a God that's doing something for them, that's all-powerful, that's almighty, the most high. They want a God that solves the problems, fixes it up, can do it and perform it to make it happen. They want that God. They're not satisfied with a Jehovah, the God that says, I am. You don't need to know anything else. You don't need anything else. You just need to know who I am. And knowing God that way. And we think that we need to twist God's arm or convince him to do something or plead, get him to plead our cause or get him to get on board with us somehow or another. But we don't know God truly until we're satisfied to know that he is. And that's where faith is born, when we know that. I am. Dale, I don't know what you need. That's not really important what your big problems are. But your responsibility is to know who I am. And one day I opened the book and found a slip of paper in there that Brother Alan Troyer wrote just to show you how this whole meeting works together. I think it may have been written by Oswald Chambers. I'm not sure about that. It says when God wishes to do something, He doesn't tell us what it's going to be that He does. He only shows us who He is. That's sufficient. And if we would move from wanting to see the dynamic and the kinesthetic activity that God's going to do for us, and we move from that to the place where we're satisfied to know who God is, and bring that to the problem, bring that to the church situation, who is God? That's a giant step forward in progressive revelation. So I hope you understand that. At times, instead of saying priests, Malachi calls them sons of what? Sons of Levi. Malachi was a contemporary of whom? You know that there were four kingdoms that Daniel saw there, and the various images he had there, and the various animals that he noticed, representing four different kingdoms. This story of Malachi comes in which one of those kingdoms?
Second.
The second. The decrepit spiritual condition that we find in the book of Malachi as he prophesied to the people is found in one of the portions of the Bible. Nehemiah 13. This is well done, brothers. The skeptics in the time of Malachi turned out to be whom in the time of Christ? Yes, and those empty formalists, they may have been those later than the Pharisees. After the time of Malachi, how many years until we received a new prophetic word from the Lord? We're going to look at that on Friday if the Lord tarries. There are two themes, there are many themes in Malachi, but there are two that are spoken of more, I think I'm right about this, than probably any other portion of the Old Testament. What are those two points?
Divorce and tithing.
Divorce and tithing, that's interesting. We'll say more about that today. And so the prophet that followed Malachi was which one? You can check that out. I think it's correct. I think he's the only prophet that ever appeared on history who was prophesied that he would come. You know, you have the most illustrious of all Old Testament prophets, according to the Jewish people, is the man Elijah. Though Elisha probably has twice as many miracles recorded in his 50-year ministry compared with Elijah's 25-year ministry, yet Elijah appeared. All of a sudden, there he was. Where'd you come from? And he kind of, you know, like you say here in the States, kind of got in Ahab's face. Just right off the bat like that. There he is. Where'd this fellow show up from? Where did he come from? How is Jehovah known in the book of Malachi? Thank you, Lord of hosts. That's an important thing to remember. I think we'll leave it there for today. That's just a quick review, and you did very, very well. Somebody was paying attention yesterday, and it could be that you knew all those things before you came yesterday. And so that is fine, but it is a chance to put it together. So you want to open your Bibles there to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to look at these first two chapters. We're going to title them The Unholy Attitude of a Covenant People. And we have the word attitude in this subtitle, and we have the word covenant in this subtitle. And both those words are there for a reason. The Unholy Attitude of a Covenant People. Now, God is a God of judgment. And in Malachi, He's also a God of grace. But when God judges people, when God judges us, when we want to come to that refiner's fire, when we say that we want a principle within, and we want God to check out this entire being that we are, there are five areas that we should be concerned about. As men, this is particularly true. As ministers of the gospel, it's certainly true. As husbands in a home, it's very true. And daddies with our children, there are five things that God will judge us for. And the very first one is our attitude. The unholy attitude of a covenant people. And God will judge us for attitudes. He will judge us for our motives. And attitudes and motives are different. And the one is based upon the other. You will see this progression as we go through these five things. The third thing is our thoughts. God will judge us for our thoughts. We are told to be careful of our thoughts. We are told to guard our hearts. Keep thy heart with all diligence, rather than the issues of life. Think on these things. We will be judged by our words. By our words we shall be justified, by our words we shall be condemned. Jesus said that, and we will be judged by our actions. And most people have started with number five. But number five is only a result. Yes, other people see the actions, but God goes way, way back. And so if we have an unholy attitude, if these covenant people have an unholy attitude, this is where the problem is. And so we start there with the attitude, motives and thoughts and words and actions. Now the Bible, your Bible that you have there in your lap, probably does not have the word attitude in it anywhere. So what is the Bible talking about? How does the Bible refer to our attitudes? The word attitude is not in there. But I'm going to do, just keep your hand there at Malachi and jump back to James chapter 3. We'll do a little something here with James. The unholy attitude of a covenant people. Probably an excellent way to refer to a good attitude, a person with a good attitude. A person whose attitudes are right. Probably a very good Bible word to fit that person at that is the word wisdom. But let's look at chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Look at this attitude. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's a good attitude. It's wisdom. And then it has an effect. Every time we have this kind of attitude, every time we live with this spirit driving us, the result is always verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. A right attitude is what the Bible calls wisdom. And we can have that. God wants us to have that. So far in this study, just this again, just a quick review, and then we jump right into this chapter. We have observed that God is a God of judgment. We have it here with Esau in verses 3 and 4. God is a God of judgment. He's going to judge those priests. He's going to judge this covenant people. He's going to judge these people that violated covenant. We have that in this book of Malachi. At the same time, He's a God of grace. And He calls these people and asks them to return. And He never turns them off and never rejects them. It's an amazing thing how God was extremely patient with these people in Malachi. These interesting people. Now, I'll go a little further. We have seen the great darkness. And we've seen the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Here we have found a host of unfaithful people, along with those who feared the Lord, for whom a book was written. And so before we just start to study ourselves, we're going to say one more thing about Malachi. Habakkuk, who had prophesied before Malachi, he said, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The Lord is in His holy temple." Malachi said, the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. When Malachi ends, it's over. The temple loses its prominence. And something else starts completely brand new that the Christian faith, the Jewish people, the people of God had never heard of before. A new system, a new plan of worship is beginning. We'll see that on Friday. So just a couple things to keep us in mind there. Verse 2. I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein have ye loved us? Was not all Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So my question is the love of God capricious? Does it change unpredictably according to some whim that God seems to have? Is it impulsive? And not subject to principle? Is it inconstant? Is this how God loves? What are you going to make of what we read here? Is God's love capricious? Now the love God expressed here, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And they say, we don't believe it. They say, prove it to us. What's the evidence of it? What evidence do we have that you love us? This is a terrible way to talk to God. So we have the love of God expressed here for our needy people, indifferent towards religion and cynical towards God Himself. It was a people that's extremely difficult to love. One of the reasons why we did not solve the problems in our churches and in our homes and with our youth and with our little children. One of the reasons why we don't solve those problems is because we have people among us and around us and within us and close to us who are difficult to love. And they're the ones that need it. It reminds me of the school teacher came to me one evening after the classes were over and said, Brother Dale, my second graders do not know how to subtract. I gave the assignments and I explained the lesson and they cannot subtract. They don't know how to borrow. They don't know how to carry. They cannot subtract. But what I try doesn't work. So I gave her a piece of chalk. And we were standing here between my desk and the chalkboard. And I gave her a piece of chalk and I put a problem on the board and told her to do that problem for me, tell me what she's doing. And she could not explain to me what she was doing. And so I took some time there and told her that when you have the number 621, the 2 does not mean 2, it means 2 times 10. It's 20. And the number before that is not a 6, not a 3, or not a 2. It's 100. It's that many hundreds. And so we have every number that you have that has more than one digit in it is an adding problem. It's an arithmetic problem. It's an addition problem. And so you take the 2,000 and the 600 and the 70 and the 3, and you have 2,073. You add them together. So look at these numbers as 2,000. Do it like that. And that was with that in mind, we can figure out now why we borrow from the next number over here. And what happens to that next number when we take away from it and we put something over here. And we're not just putting numbers up there And crossing out and putting numbers on, the children can't understand that. But she didn't understand the principle, so she couldn't teach it. And when I don't understand the principle that the person that needs love is the one that's hard to love, and the one that we must love the most, and we stay with them to get that done, it won't happen. That person will be turned away. That person will go find something else and drift off when these problems go with him when he goes, until someone loves him, until he finds that. And God understands that. And so God's love is not capricious. People difficult to love, yet God loved them. God proved his love towards them and contrasted what he was doing with them with Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Now we have a bigger problem. Oh, Dale, now what are we going to do? Look what God said. And Esau have I hated. Oh, God, what did you do here? Which one of the two am I? Am I Jacob and Esau? What does God think about me? Does he think about me the way he thought about Jacob? With all the needs that he had, or does he see me as Esau? Which way does God see me? How can God love one and hate the other? So the context here indicates very, very clearly that God resisted Esau. He was a profane person. He despised his birthright. And that's not all, but this one that God loved, Jacob, the Bible tells us in Genesis 27 that Esau hated him. Esau hated what God loved. Now, was God unrighteous in his dealings with Esau? Again, keep your place in Malachi and look at what it says in Romans 9. And this is 13 and 14. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's a quote from Malachi in the New Testament. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God unrighteous in the way he treated Esau? And again, was he unrighteous in the way he handled Jacob? Was God unrighteous there? And the answer is no, he was not unrighteous. But the source of redemptive history depended on Jacob, not on Esau. And that was not Jacob's fault. Esau chose that. Esau had his hand in that. Esau determined that. That redemptive history is going to follow through Jacob's line and not through Esau's line. And how about me? Here I am. Where do I stand in redemptive history? Will God through me move his eternal affairs on to their predetermined end? Will he through me do that? Or do I step aside and say, if you want that done, choose somebody else. I'm out of here. Does God's moving on his eternal thought through salvation history depend on me? Can he depend on me? Is he depending on me? Is this an example of God electing some to salvation and decreeing the perdition of others, as a certain theological system well known to all of you would indicate? Is that what's going on here in this passage? Again, I'm back there in chapter 9 of Romans. I see I lost that place. I'll go back to it again and we'll read verses. Well, I shouldn't take time to do all that. I was going to read verses 10 through 21 to show how God is sovereign. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He knew the future of Ishmael, and he knew the future of Isaac. These are two people that come together in Bible history. He knew the future of those two. He knew the future of Esau and of Jacob. He knew their future as if it was already history. This is here's where we are, and this is going to happen. But God knows this as if it already happened. And when God's making these pronouncements, he's making it as if it had already taken place. God knows that. And so a lot depends upon us. You know, we have Pharaoh here in chapter 9. And you know very well that though there were 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart for plague number 1 and number 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but he did not harden his heart for number 6. God hardened his heart in number 6. And his heart stayed hard from there on. And I have the right to decide that I'm going to spit God in the face, that I'm going to ignore the church, I'm going to despise the elder in the congregation. I can choose to do that, but I cannot choose how long I'm going to choose that. And I run out of my choice. My choice comes to an end someday. I don't know where or when. God is sovereign. So there's a sovereign God here. I'm not trying to rewrite Calvinism, but there is a sovereign God. If you didn't learn anything else from John Calvin, please learn that God is sovereign. Please learn that. Election, divine election, is not the acceptance of some and the rejection of others. But election is a holy plan that God has for His own, and He's had that from the beginning. And it's up to us to become part of that plan. And we can be, God wants us to be. And the invitation is given for us to be. No one will ever be able to say, God has never loved me. No one will ever be able to say that. God never extended any grace to me. God never gave me a chance. I want to show you that in the Bible. Now, this, here we have to let Malachi go just for a moment. We'll come back to him. He has something more to teach us today yet. But let's quickly run through our Bibles and do a little study. I want to show you what this Bible of yours is saying when it talks about God electing, God predestinating. What does he say here? It's God's plan for this congregation gathered here this morning. Romans 8:29. And this, we'll take this in order throughout the Bible. So we'll start here and go back. For whom he, that's God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate. How and why and for what purpose and what was God's heart here? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here you sit this morning, and God calls you to do what? What is your predestination? What has God elected you for? What is the purpose for it? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, how and why? That we should be holy without blame before him in love. That's what we were predestined to. That's what we were elected to. That is the calling God has given us. And others can be included in that. And one day I was not included in that. But God wanted me there. But I was not there. Why God had mercy during those years, I do not know. All I know is, He's still as merciful today as He was then. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Elect how? Elect why? Elect for what purpose? Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. That's what God had in mind. In chapter 2, we have it again of this same 1 Peter in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? What's the purpose of it? What does God have in mind? That you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he turned them when he heard the voice and saw the candlestick. How can you tie a service together? From what we've heard so far this morning, this is what God has elected us to, predestinated us to. It's a beautiful study. There's nothing to be ashamed of here. And there's more verses. We'll drop that. But my point is that I am responsible here. I have a responsibility to God here. Yet God's eternal thought, He's sovereign. His eternal thought moves on His undisturbed affairs, as that beautiful hymn says there. Great God, how infinite thou art. And there are things that I don't understand about God. I can't tell you how he does this, but I've experienced it in my own life, so I know it's true. But there were 70 men on the Sanhedrin. And not very many of them had the experience that Saul had on the way to Damascus. What was God doing there? God was not rejecting 69 men there. Only one had a Damascus road experience. When Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 tells us that he read from Isaiah 61 is what I think it was. There were no chapter divisions at that time, but that's what he read from. And they looked at that group of people in that tabernacle and he said, in that synagogue, and he said, there were many lepers. There were many lepers, but only one. Elisha went to Naaman, and the man was healed. He was a foreigner. But that's the one that was healed of his leprosy. There are many lepers in Israel, but God went to him. And there are many widows in the time of Elijah the prophet, but God sent him to one. She was a foreigner. She was not an Israelite. She was not a Jewish woman. And God sent him to her. That's where he went, and her oil and her meal continued until the time of that famine was over. This is God. And I know a prophet that can take care of his leprosy. But weren't there many other little Jewish maidens who knew of a prophet that could have taken care of the leprosy? Weren't there many more back in the homeland that could have known of that? So Jesus used those examples, if that's all right. But each of us are responsible for our decisions. God is willing to include all of us. And as verse 5 here says, in Malachi chapter 1, as verse 5 tells us, God's plans are global. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And so if they can be included, then you and I can be included. I want to move on here. The unfaithfulness of the priests and the people. This is, begins in verse 6. The evident despite towards God is notorious here. We have the people rebuking God, rebuffing God, contradicting God, coming back with a retort when God says something. We already saw that up there in verse 2. We have it again here in verse 6. Wherein have we despised thy name? It's a notorious despite. I think of the word despite to the spirit of grace. It's a terrible sin to commit. There's neither honor nor fear here. Where is my honor? Where is my fear? He asked him that. There's neither one. So the priests challenged God about his concern. And they say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That's in verse 7. You just follow along there, you'll see that. But who is it that contaminated that table? What is this polluted bread doing upon the altar? And this table, you know, that might be referred to the table of showbread, or however you pronounce that. Back there, first of all, in the tabernacle, and then possibly in the temple later. But I want to just do a real quick Bible study with you about that table. And this will not take long. But I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. And this first one is going to come from the book of Psalms. It's in chapter 23. And most of you know that psalm by heart. But I'm going to talk about this table. And I don't want this table to ever be contemptible in your mind. Don't ever say this about the table of the Lord that's contemptible. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou preparest a table before me. In the presence of mine enemies. I'm standing here struggling a little bit because I'm trying to decide whether to tell you a story or not. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I just like you, just as I keep reading some verses here, hang on to that thought. Don't lose that thought. I'm going to stop you off next to Psalm 78 and verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God do that? Now we'll go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Can God do that? Verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Prepares a table before me. The Armenian Christians were being slaughtered, and they had a group of them that they were going to take out to murder. They were going to eliminate their lives. And these people were hot and heavy, want to get this job done. And these were Christian brothers, and they had already been beaten on, and their bodies were bruised, and some of them had blood running from them before the murder actually happened. The kind of the leader of their little group there reached down on the desert sand and picked up some grains of sand and put them in the tongues of each of those men. That's the only bread they had in the wilderness. And then he went like this and picked off some of this. It's the only cup they had in the presence of their enemies. And that table was not contemptible. It was a holy temple, a holy table. Go with me to Calvary. Go to the middle cross. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Christ was there in the presence of his enemies, and he prepared a table. And somebody ate of it that day and went to paradise that night. And to say that the table of the Lord is contemptible is a terrible thing to say, because you're condemning Christ. We're putting down Christ when we do that. If these thoughts do nothing more for you, I hope the next time you have a communion service in your congregation, you have a fresh view of it, a holy view of it, a new appreciation for it. And yet, we can say some more here, but I guess we'll just leave that. In verse 12, the table of the Lord is polluted. Look at that. And the fruit thereon, or thereof, even his meat is contemptible. The table is filthy and the food found is unfit, is what they're saying. This is doing despite the spirit of grace, as we have in Hebrews 10:29, and yet God loves them still. This despite carries over then into the sacrifices and offerings that they had in verses 8 through 13. And though there were acceptable animals that they could have presented, the people brought of the worst. And I'm just to move over this and get through it, to contrast this with David's attitude. When he had sinned in that census there, the people, and Joab was wrong in many things, but he was right about that one. But David wanted it done, so he did it. And then he felt guilty for it. And God gave him a choice of three things. And so there was a plague for 3 days. And this plague needed to be stayed. It was stayed there at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. And then David felt he should do something about this and went to make a sacrifice there and went to see the owner of this property and said he came here to sacrifice something. And the man said, look here, I've got oxen in here. I've got some equipment. We'll get some firewood together. Go ahead and make your offering. And David said, no, I can't do that. I can't make an offering out of something that costs me nothing. It's got to be the best I have. I've got to do something about it. I've got to pay for that. I guess I wrote it down here like this. That which cost me nothing is not worthy of a high God. If I'm not willing to sacrifice to the Lord, God will go somewhere and find an honest worshiper among the heathen. Verse 14, be cursed, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. That's where I'll go. I'll find the offerings there. I'll find the worship there. Among the heathen. This contempt for God, for holy things, continues on in chapter 2. Into chapter 2, and we find the word covenant in verses 4 and 5. You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him in life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. He was afraid before my name. It's interesting that this word covenant here in verse 4 is called a commandment. Did you notice that? But a covenant is an agreement between two parties. As such, it is a joint promise. Our Spanish word for that, it would be compromiso. What you call engagement in your country, when a young man and young lady decide to marry each other, in our language, you call that a compromiso, a promise made together. The CO in the front means together. Together promise. We each did it. There are two sides to this pact, to this covenant. As such, a covenant needs to be voluntary. It's a voluntary covenant. Covenants must be that way. Now listen to this. We know it was voluntary for Abraham. Abraham chose to make that covenant with God. Abraham wanted to do it. And it was probably voluntary for Isaac. But it may not have been voluntary, like it should have been, for Reuben, for Judah, and for Simon. Or Simeon, I'm not sure he pronounced that name. It may have been voluntary for our fathers. Is it voluntary for us, this covenant? Did we make this covenant with God? From God's side of the covenant, we receive life and peace. I read that to you in verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace. But God expects something back from that. God expects something from us also. From us, that is from the Levites, from the sons of Levi today, there should be humility and godly fear on our side of it. The covenant contained a law. The covenant contained a law of truth. The law of truth was in his mouth. What is that? Law of truth is, I think it's the only time this phrase is found in the Bible, but I cannot leave here without encouraging you to understand what that means. It is not only that we say the truth. It's important to say the truth, tell the truth. It's not only we do that. Pilate did that much. Pilate was able to say the truth. But the law of truth is this, that not only are we truthful, but we are true. We are thoroughly true, inwardly true. And this truth comes out of something that's true. The life is true. Not only are the words right, but the life is true. And to be that pure person, to be that pure heart. Caiaphas said the truth, but he was not true. He said it's needful that one die for the sins of the people. It was true, but he was not true. He was not embodying the law of truth. Think of that preacher the next time you get in the pulpit. What we're saying is truth. We're not up here trying to tell lies to our people. But am I true as I do it? Was I true before I did it? Is my life a life of truth? Is that what it is? That's the law of truth. You know, Caiaphas nor Pilate nor were they of the truth. They were not of the truth. All those who are of the truth, they hear my voice, they come to me. Those, what is truth? Who are you talking about? Of the truth. God chooses a priest with a pure heart. That's what we find here. That's what God wanted. Am I of the truth? You see a sinner. You see somebody who's unconverted. You see somebody, maybe you're praying for them. Maybe you're interceding. Maybe you have them on their prayer list. Maybe you've tried to stop by and talk to them. Maybe you have talked things over with them. And the seed is the word. So you have to present the word of God to people. You don't get anyone converted without giving them God's word. So stories are interesting and all that's very, very cute, but God's word, the seed has the life in it. You must get that seed in there. The seed is the word Jesus said when he explained the parable. So the seed must get in there. The word must get in there. There's no salvation without that. But the interesting thing to observe with a sinner is what they do when they hear that truth. What they do when they hear Bible verse. I walked in up the mountain where we lived, and a man was there beside under his cow. He had a couple pieces of tin up here with four posts to hold the tin up, and he was milking a cow in there by hand. I walked in there, and he looked up. He looked out behind the cow, and he saw that I was standing there under the edge of his tin. His name is Marvin Salas. And I quoted him one verse in Spanish. I said, Jesus said that if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said, Dale, those are very holy words. And that was my first indication that that man appreciated the truth. There was a heart there that understood truth, that received truth. They that are of the truth hear my voice. Just the importance of truth here. And what is the result when this priest, when this son of Levi is of the truth and the law of truth is in his heart? What is the result? Many turn away from iniquity. And as the people come and inquire for the truth, he speaks to them and the law of truth is in his mouth. And if you are elders here and you're responsible to ordain people to the ministry and you're responsible to preach ordination sermons, I want you to know that verses 5 through 8 is an outstanding ordination sermon. Verses 5 through 8. You can mark that in your Bible, study that later. I won't take any more of your time to look at that now, but it's just an outstanding portion of Scripture, and it's certainly excellent ordination material. The opposite is found there in verses 8 and 9, and I guess I should have said 5 through 7 is the ordination sermon. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. This is the opposite. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. I made this covenant of Levi, and he made it with me. But now what are you doing with it? Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. This is terrible. When I started preaching down there in that little congregation we had in the upper Cumberland, down there in the plateau of the Barrens in Tennessee, right off of Highway 53, we had a young lady in our congregation who had been a Zen Buddhist before she was a Christian. She came to me one day and she said, Dale, I have a problem with your preaching. Now, Brother John, what would you do when people tell you that? When someone from your congregation says, I have a problem with the way you preach, and here's what Sister Nancy told me. She said, there are preachers who do not practice what they preach. She said, no one will accuse you of that. But my problem with you is that you do not preach what you practice. Why don't you tell us why you do it? Why don't you show us in the Bible where you found that? Why don't you make it clear to us how you came to that conclusion? Tell us what you've learned. Tell us how you got there. Tell us what that was. She rebuked me that way. You don't preach what you practice. Interesting Interesting things. Someone has observed, I can talk, but I can't teach until I practice what I preach. But we also should preach what we practice. This word peace and equity here are very, very beautiful words, powerful words. Peace and equity. Impartiality. Treating everyone equally. No partiality, no hypocrisy. We saw that that's a good attitude back there in James chapter 3, verse 17 this morning. Now we want to move into this, to some more violations of the covenant. Our covenant with the Lord, our covenant with marriage. We have verses 10 through 16 here, and that's going to take us into that section. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. To vow and then be unfaithful to the promise. Covenant here, as we have this word in this section of Malachi chapter 2, is used in two ways. It is used with our covenant with God and in our covenant with our marriage partner. The covenant with God is verses 10 through 13, and with the marriage partner is 14 through 16. Verses 10 through 13 are speaking of spiritual adultery, where loyalty goes to something other than God Himself. We see words here like profane. Just look at these verses there, 10 through 13. Treacherous. Treacherous is a betrayal. It comes from the word treason. The Spanish Bible uses the word prevaricate there. To deviate from the truth. To commit abomination. We have these words in this section, and this is the way people are treating God. They have a covenant with Him, but this is what it means to them. This is how they're responding to it. Yet they were bringing offerings. But God is the Lord of hosts, and He cannot accept these offerings. This is not worship in spirit and in truth. God doesn't do that. Even so, God still loves these people, as you have in chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, although this is what you're doing. This is God's attitude. And then, as we saw back in Nehemiah 13 yesterday morning, Israel was at this time in their history choosing pagan wives and putting away their own wife, the wife of their own covenant. You probably have all read or heard about Peter Dick's book, Up from the Rubble, telling about his story of bringing these survivors there after the World War II and took them down to Paraguay, I think is where they ended up, if they finally got them there. And down there in Paraguay, we have these displaced, I think most of them were, at least some of them were probably German settlers. I'm not sure if some of them were Russians or not. They may have been some Russian Mennonites that were living in Russia. That's what it was. More of that than German. I'm wrong there. It was more Russian Mennonites than what it was Germans. And so they brought these people down to Paraguay. And they made a rule down there. They made a church rule. Now, maybe it wasn't a rule, maybe it was an agreement, maybe it was a pactum, maybe it was an acuerdo, maybe it was just some kind of a way that they decided to do things, but they said like this, that if you do not hear from your marriage partner for 7 years, because they did not know what happened to these people. Some were killed in the war. Some were taken prisoners. They didn't know what happened to these people. So here's a young lady, or here's a young man, they don't know what happened to the wife, don't know what happened to the husband. So they decided that after 7 years you've heard nothing about your partner, you'd be free according to our understanding of things to marry again. Now I'm going to let you decide what you want to do with that theology. But that's the decision they made there in that new settlement in the wilderness in Paraguay. Lisbeth was a beautiful young lady, but she had not heard from her husband for 20 years. Someone walked up to her, was visiting Calvary, and learned about this situation here, and said to her, "You're a young lady, you're still a young woman, you still have a lot of promise, you can still bear children. Why don't you, somebody would surely be glad to marry you, why don't you accept another husband?" And she answered with three words, "I married Hans." That's what she said. Now, when she used the word married, what was she referring to? Covenant. I promised Hans. I promised Hans. She couldn't do it. The value of a covenant in her mind. All right, so I can read this for you here. I can read these verses, especially now. Verses 14 through 16. But I trust that you understand what they are. But God was a creator God. And this portion of Scripture takes us back to the day that Adam and Eve were created. How many wives did God make for Adam? And why one? Malachi asked that question. Because God was looking for a godly what? Aesthetic Keniston. A godly seed. He was looking for a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Jesus said from the beginning, it was not so. We want a divorce. Moses said, it's fine. No problem, Jesus. You can't tell us we can't. Moses said we can. But Moses is our man. We don't know where you came from, but Moses. And he said, yes, bill of divorcement, chapter 24. We will produce a godly seed in another way than when we say, I promised my wife. One wife, one man. For life. The problem with divorce, it says it twice in these verses. It says it two times. Begins in the heart. It says, take heed to your spirit. It says that twice in these verses. Divorce heart starts in the heart. See, this little bride that you married one day, dear brothers, you're sitting here, now she's a grandmother. But that little bride that you married, one day she was young and she was full of promise. She was probably very, very beautiful. Maybe she was a Barbie. I don't know. But now, time has passed. It is neither fair nor wise to compare your wife, the mother of five children, with the young girls that walk in the streets. I promised Hans. I promised Hans. You see, you can be unfaithful to your wife. Excuse these words, but this is as blunt as I'm going to get in these 4 days. You can be unfaithful to your wife without visiting a brothel. There are all kinds of ways to be unfaithful to your wife. Now, Jesus told us to be careful about the looking. Be careful, it says back there in the old law, Sinai law, number 10, the 10th one that God wrote with his finger on stone. Be careful of a covetous desire for someone else's wife. In Costa Rica, as a pastor, I deal with a difficult problem in the church. Where a man who was a father of several children went to a single mother in the congregational community and said to her these words. This is terrible. You can be unfaithful to your wife in many different ways. He said to this single mother, she was a mother of two children, but she was never married. If my wife ever dies, I'm going to marry you. He said that. And it became my responsibility to fix that problem. This is very, very serious, brothers. You sit there and say, oh, tell me, Dale, it's terrible. But don't raise your hand if you have thought those same words yourself without having said them. Don't raise your hand. Bow your heart. And renew your covenant with your wife. If your brothers have struggles with a wife, there's a temptation following you there, and you saw some pictures, or you met a person in the street, or you work with one in the office, or the temptation is there, just get on your knees and say, Lord, I stay here until you fill me with love for my wife. I will stay here until nothing else ever draws my attention. I will stay here in your presence until she's the only one I desire. And God has interesting ways of answering prayers like that. You have God on your side if you pray like that. You have God being for you if you pray like that. If you want to be faithful to your covenant, to your promise, to Him and to your wife, there's a way to do that. And God will help you with that. This discontent for a married partner is a terrible thing. The video of another one playing in your mind. This is the real one standing right here, but there's a video going on. She's not your own. The Bible calls this adultery. And if you would take this lustful desire, this covetous desire for another person, many people do this. And you would consummate that lustful desire at a marriage ceremony, it would change nothing. Jesus still calls it adultery. It's not a marriage as far as Jesus is concerned. You're married to this other one here. That's adultery is what Jesus calls it. God remembers your covenant. It's adultery. Notice that God hates putting away, it says here. We find more about adultery here than anywhere else in the Old Testament, as I understand it. And it says here an interesting phrase. For one covereth violence with his garment. And among the many things that could possibly mean, I'm going to add this little interesting note to that Bible phrase. You can take the iniquity of the adultery, the adulterous thoughts, the covetous ideas, the disloyalty to the covenant with your wife. You can take all that and cover it with a wedding dress, with a wedding gown. Doesn't change a thing. It's as evil as it was before. But you say, Moses permitted it. But God's standard is in Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall man leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And Jesus said, as he commented on that, which is quoted 4 times in the New Testament, that phrase there from that verse from Genesis when he created a wife for Adam. Quoted 4 times in the New Testament, Jesus added these words, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. And don't let Dale put it asunder by looking over there. This is his wife right here. All right, so Moses said you can. But Jesus said that was for hardness of heart. And when I have hardness of heart, I'm not in the new covenant. Because Ezekiel, before Malachi, Ezekiel tells me in 36 that God will take this hardness out of here and to put a soft one in here. That stone comes out of here and something else is put in here. And that's what the new covenant does. And if I have hardness of heart, I'm not a Christian. I'm not born again. I don't have a new spirit. I don't have the Spirit of God. And so this consideration, this concession that Moses made back there cannot apply to us today. Again, verse 16 repeats it. Take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Sin begins in the thought. Only death ends this covenant. Romans 7 tells us very, very clearly. It is easy to be unfaithful to one's wife when he's already unfaithful to God. It is a warning to be faithful to our covenant, to our vow, to our promise. Marriage is a lifelong promise. In the next section, we'll begin with 2:17. I'm going to end with these few words. We may note here before we close this morning session that God has impressed Malachi with the spiritual importance of a godly home. He ends chapter 2 with this godly concern for faithful marriage. And ends chapter 4 with a burden for endearing relationships between children and their parents. A revival in religion must include God's plan for the home. And Malachi is outstanding in this teaching. And I'll end with these words. Those of you with a charity background will understand what I mean. The rest of you can ask somebody else what I meant, what I'm meaning here. Malachi was the first man on earth to preach the home series. May God bless you.